We'll make our way to Exodus chapter 4. We had a tremendous time, and I mean that in a lot of ways, of putting this sermon together. It was a great study on this particular subject, but then on another event or another in another manner, it was scary. And then the last of all, it was one of those kind of studies that humbles you and throws you to your face and makes you say, if not for the grace of God, there go I. And so when we get through today, I hope that you will understand what I'm saying when I say this about the study for this sermon. I want to begin reading today in verse 18. Last week I started in verse 17, but I'm going to start today in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Exodus. And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses and Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, speaking to Pharaoh, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of God's Word this morning. In a way of introduction, let me say to you that Christ Jesus the Lord has actually sent Moses back to Egypt. And that's who is doing the speaking here. At the burning bush, I believe that the Trinity of God, the fullness of the Godhead was there speaking. I believe Jehovah God, the three in one, the one in three, was speaking. And now here is the Lord sending Moses back to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh and tell him that Jehovah God has said, Let my people go. It is not a suggestion. It's not a request or even a plea. It is a direct command, a direct demand, if you will. But it's not a demand to which Pharaoh will readily comply. God had said at the burning bush that Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. No, not by a mighty hand in chapter 3, verse 19. But though Pharaoh would be stubborn, and he would, God said he would stretch out his hand and smite Egypt with all his wonders, which he would do in the midst of Egypt, and then Pharaoh would indeed let the people go. Now, that is evidently good news to Moses after all these excuses and rebuttals, which I believe were borne out by fear more than anything. I believe now that he knows that his mission is going to be a success, that this good news has prompted him here in chapter 4, verse 18, to go home and take Jethro's sheep to him, and as the custom would dictate, get released from Jethro. And then in verse 19, God tells him now to leave, for all the men had died that wanted Moses dead. So in verse 20, Moses gets the wife, the kids, kisses the father-in-law goodbye, and heads out back to Egypt with his rod in his hand. Now, when I say rod, I don't mean gun. When I was growing up, we used that as a slang word for pistol or gun. It was a rod. But this is not a rod, everybody. This is a staff, if you would. It's the same rod that God turned into a snake and back into a rod again. And it will be used to do many of these wonders before Pharaoh's eyes. And God will be the one, and God will cause it to be one of the means by which Moses will show God's wonders to Pharaoh, evidencing the fact that the only true and living God has indeed spoken. And just as a note here in verse 20, if you'll look there, it is now called the rod of God, though it has been Moses' staff for probably 40 years, when he became a shepherd there in Midian, and he relied on it quite often, I'm sure, as a shepherd. It's just a length of wood, by the way, possibly a debarked and whittled into the shaped tree limb, if anything, and probably now worn and possibly stained with the blood of the animals killed with it and dirt and grime and everything else. But it's going to play an instrumental part as God makes it predominant as a visual aid many, many times throughout this entire Exodus story. But that's not the message. So now Moses begins this incredible saga. He's ready. He's en route with his family in tow when God comes to speak to him again. And God adds some additional instructions, if you would, here, before Moses goes before Pharaoh for the first time. And as Moses listens, it is a terrifying caveat. It's a warning, if you will, one that Moses was not expecting to hear. And it probably jolted his heart and rang his bell and made him gasp all at the same time. God says there in verse 21, "But I will harden his heart." Speaking of Pharaoh, I will harden his heart. This is going to be an incredible task in getting Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. But my goodness, for God to harden his heart, that's an earth-shattering, mind-numbing declaration. You know that that had to surprise Moses. It would me. It does me even as I think about it. God here has made a statement as to what he intends to do with this man. God is going to help this man be non-compliant in the release of the children of Israel. And you might say, why would God do such a thing? Pharaoh was, folks, and has been out of order for all time. And what God is going to do is bring judgment now upon him for his crimes. And God is going to cause him, allow him, to have his heart's desire in his corruptions. As a matter of fact, what God is going to do, or has done already, I believe, in this instance, is pass judicial reprobation upon Pharaoh. And I don't know when he passed it on him. He may have passed it on him before the foundation of the world, because God knows all things. But I also know that God has a loving, generous, common grace whereby he gives men an opportunity to even repent. As a matter of fact, when we read the verbiage of verse 22 and 23, God says, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto you," in verse 23, "to Pharaoh, let my people go," or "let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn," as if to say, do the right thing. Do the right thing. But evidently, what we have here is that Pharaoh ain't going to do the right thing, even of himself, and nor when God gives him the leeway to do so. What is judicial reprobation? Well, it is men and women and boys and girls behaving so badly, being so corrupt, that God leaves them to themselves to carry out whatever their corrupt hearts and minds will conceive, though everything they understand, see, or perceive says it's going to kill you. In the face of demonstrable warnings, in the face of unbelievable signals and signs, in the face of incredible warnings, doesn't matter. They steal what they do, even when they know it's going to kill them. God will leave Pharaoh alone now to act in a manner that just doesn't make good sense. Judicial reprobation, whereby he is unable to do that which is right, no matter what is brought before him. And in doing so, he's going to bring great hardship upon his countrymen. God will allow this man's heart, having passed into judicial reprobation to the extent that this man, Pharaoh, cannot and will not control himself and do the right thing even when he himself is under 9 different plagues and his own child may be killed. That's reprobation. Judicial reprobation. Whereby God, with his judgeship robes on, says enough is enough. What actually happens is that God leads Pharaoh to his own corruptions. As Romans 1:24 declares, God will give him up. And I'm going to use that chapter in Romans to put my case forth here about what God does in reprobation. So I ask you now, you can leave Exodus and go with me to Romans chapter 1. And I know we spent a lot of time in that chapter, and I don't know why God would have me do it, but I'm going to listen to the will of the Holy Spirit to make it so. So here we are, and God is going to remove his restraining hand of common grace from this man. And without this restraint, Pharaoh will act by the dictates of his hard heart. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore God also will give him up to uncleanness, to the lust of his own heart. I'm going to put his in there. To dishonor even not only his own body, but everybody in Egypt. God here will do this thing in order to prove to all nations, including Egypt, that he is sovereign and he is just and he has justice and he will carry out his justice in a manner that glorifies his names and will also put all men on their face. And he will. And it will. One day there's going to come a time where all people, no matter where they are going to bow their knee and they will proclaim that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of the Father. And in sovereign action, God will have his just ways. Now you might say that this is unfair or it is sinful for God to act in such a way toward Pharaoh. But don't think that for a minute, sir or madam, if you do, because it ain't so. Remember that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hateful towards God. It hates the things of God. And it's not subject to the law of God, and neither can indeed be, because it's so corrupted. It's totally depraved. That any man acts rationally is the work of God to order men's lives. I hope you understand that. The only reason why that we're not surrounded in chaos right now and running for our lives is the judicious hand of God whereby he orders men's lives. Understand that. If God didn't keep men in order, how chaotic and gross they would all act universally. We heard a prayer request for a man this morning who was acting in a perverse manner. That just goes to show you the mind and heart of men and how vulgar and vagrant and perverse it can be. And that could have been your kids down there that he preyed upon. He no telling how many kids he did prey upon. But you see, look around you now, God is still in the restraining business, or it would be worse than what it is. God has not totally removed his restraining spirit in the world, and we ought to thank God for that based upon what we see and what we read and what we hear every day. Amen? It's beginning to be really, really bad. But he's going to remove his restraint, and when he does, all the world's inhabitants will devour each other. That's what they do in hell even now without the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit there. And I remind you that God does not make Pharaoh sin in this at all when he hardens his heart. God is not the author of sin. James 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So, God does not make any man sin before or after he renders judicial reprobation. He simply leaves a man to his own devices, his own thinking and decisions, if you will. These whom God reprobates are those who have ran past God's stated borders in utter disregard of all the signs and all the warnings and all the roadblocks that say, turn back. God said to Job in Job 38:11, "This far and no further," speaking about God's sovereign boundaries. And when men have gone beyond those boundaries, or attempted to, and when they have thumbed their noses in the face of Almighty God, after repeated warnings, there is no turning back. God withdraws the goodness of His grace. God withdraws the challenging spirit and leaves them in utter reprobation that renders them incapable of ever making a logical, righteous choice toward the good things of God or even the things that are inherently moral in nature. That is the judgment then. And the sentence, and let me say this, sometimes I believe they may be excluded from salvation ever. I don't know that. I'm not going to say that is so. But certainly we have no record of Pharaoh ever being saved. Or coming to a saving knowledge. Then the next question that may come is, how can you tell if God has passed judicial reprobation on a man? Well, I believe that from the way Scripture speaks that there is three dynamic indicators that God has passed judicial reprobation on a man. Dynamic indicator number one is that man's defiant sin. Man's defiant sin. The second dynamic indicator is that man's degrading sin. And then the third dynamic indicator is that man's destructive sin. I want to look at those three this morning. And I'll do so as quickly as I can and get you out of here in time for supper tonight, if you will. First, under the heading of dynamic indicator number one, the man's defiant sin, understand that Pharaoh had a willful hardness against that which was righteous and good already. He had a hardness against that which was merciful and peaceful. He had a willful hardness against that which was moral and clean before God. And all these things that he was the entirety of his life. He was dead in trespasses and sin, but very much physically alive, and he carried these things out to their nth degree. In truth, there wouldn't have been this hardness in Pharaoh if he had just obeyed the internal moral law that was in him. Now, you may not understand that, but let me try to explain to you what I mean by an internal moral law. Here's what I mean. Look at chapter 1 there, Romans verse 18. In verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Holding the truth means they know the truth inherently, and by the things that exist physically in nature. The very next verse says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Notice back there in verse 18 that these unrighteous men who are mentioned in this would be a man like Pharaoh who knew the truth but disdained it and disregarded it. There was a moral law in Pharaoh that should have triggered right thinking about how perverted, rotten, mean, and merciless he was being. If he had been right thinking and listened to that internal moral law, he would have never treated the children of Israel the way he did. He was the worst of all the pharaohs in that 400-year reign. He was the most vicious, the most vile. And even after God gives him that first demand to let the children of Israel go, he ups the meter on the terror and the rigor. And won't even give them the things they need to make bricks. They have to go find their own wherever they can and still make the same toll or the same number of bricks they had been making. So there was a moral law in Pharaoh that should have triggered these things. There is a moral inward law within all humans that says no to every bad behavior. This far and no farther. Get out of the rain. Don't run in front of the car. If you kill that man, you'll be punished, whatever. God put it in there. or as I said, man would utterly devour one another. It is that reason and God consciousness that's put in every man. God breathed it into Adam and it has transpired down to us. We all have an internal moral law within us that causes us to see things in a logical progression. God makes it so, or else no telling what we would do. Paul defines this internal moral law in Romans chapter 2, if you'll look over there, and says that the Gentiles could not get away with their sin, even though they didn't have the written law of God as the Jews had. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. And though they didn't have to have this to instruct them about their sin, they're going to be held up as an excuse because they do the right things. Look at verse number 11 in chapter 2. First of all, God says there is no respect of persons with Him. You don't get away with your sin just because you're this and you don't know. Or because you think you might be better than everybody else. The Jews got to a point in Jesus, they thought that they were, since they were Abraham's seed, that they could do and be and act any way they wanted to toward Christ. Verse number 12, as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, which brings us to verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, that's the inward moral law, do by nature, that's inherent in them, the things contained in the law, these, though they don't have the written law, are a law unto themselves. If they are seeing things as being wrong and not doing them, if they're seeing things as right and doing them without the Ten Commandments, without the law that is written and given in the Old Testament, then they have no longer an excuse. They are a law unto themselves. Listen to that. Which shows us in verse 15, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing the witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Now this internal moral law inherent in them gave them the understanding of right and wrong, though they did not have a written law to tell them as the Jews did. This internal law will not save you by any means. It is that capacity that God has given all men so they can get out of the rain. God gives us this inherent law by which we know right from wrong. This internal law will not save you, as I said, but it will keep you from some horrific sins such as saying, there is no God. Only a fool will say in his heart, there is no God, says the psalmist. That being said, and affirmed here in the New Testament by a Jewish scholar like the Apostle Paul, nearly 1,700 years after Pharaoh, then it is understood that there is a limit to God's blockades of common grace, whereby He gives warning through this internal moral law to cease from your sin. The wicked have this internal moral law that says you cannot go any further. It will kill you. You'll die. You'll perish. While I was studying for my master's degree in apologetics at Luther Rice Seminary, my textbooks and the other materials I sought out to get that degree all agreed that this moral law was inherent in the most uncivilized, most uneducated, most backward peoples of the world, no matter how far they were removed from civilization. Missionaries have been stunned to go into the bush countries in Africa, down deep in the heart of the Amazon jungle, and find out that these people had a moral code. They weren't all perverts as such. They were lost and undone without Jesus, but they had a moral law that created a hierarchy amongst them. And many of them even believed that there was a greater spirit than themselves and believed that spirit would absolutely punish them if they didn't do the right thing, an inherent moral law. God had revealed Himself in nature, though they hadn't come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ yet. And God, in His graciousness, would send a missionary to them to show them that. But even before the missionary got there, there was a internal moral law. They understood that there was a right way and a wrong way of doing things. That's why that some of the worst ranked sinners can be so good in so many ways. I pay my taxes, they say. I don't beat my wife. I haven't kicked a dog. I don't get on the internet and surf out the porn sites. I don't do any of those things. And internal moral laws tells them not to do that. But they also are lost and undone without Jesus, no matter. But in his defiance, Pharaoh, being full of himself, had refused a higher power that must be obeyed and worshipped, and instead worshipped animals and earth and wind and water and sun and sky and anything else. And more than anything, he believed himself to be a god and wanted worship as a god. And in his defiant sin, he was in fact a devil worshiper. Look at verses 20 and 23 of Romans. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Pharaoh saw that. Being understood by the things that are made, Pharaoh saw that. Even his eternal power and Godhead, Pharaoh knew that, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, Pharaoh did not glorify him as God, neither was Pharaoh thankful, but became vain in his imaginations, and his foolish heart was darkened. Professing himself to be wise, he became a fool, as evident by what we're going to read when God pours out these plagues upon him and his nation. And changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, Pharaoh absolutely went past God's blockades. The history of the Egyptians is full of pictures and the artwork and stuff of how they changed everything into a god. And the pharaohs and their big pyramids and their sarcophaguses. I can't always say that. And their tombs promoted themselves as God. I got to hurry along here. By this, Pharaoh disdained the internal moral law as much as anything and the godly righteousness attached to it, and disdained and was defiant to God. And he certainly would not abide by a God of righteousness who would dare usurp his authority. It was a defiant sin that said, I will do as I please and you will not stop me. But God says that his spirit will not always strive with man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. We find that in the case of the antediluvian age. That was all the people before Noah. Remember that. That'll be on the test. Antediluvian. Ain't that a good word? All the people of Noah's time, before Noah's time even, had rebelled against God completely and left God completely out of their daily affairs. Noah preached warning to this people, telling them to repent because God was going to destroy the whole world with a flood. They saw Noah building the ark and stood and probably made fun of him for 120 years. And in that 120 years, there was not one single convert. Only 8 people, Noah and his family, entered that ark. So all them people worldwide, without exception, defiantly stood against the warning in Noah's preaching and about the judgment coming from the flood, and don't even build one single raft. Nor did a single one repent. They were all reprobated, and as a result, they all perished. God puts this on full display for all of mankind thereafter to prove his faithfulness in justice by giving these people 120 years to repent. That's amazing. God gives them 120 years to repent. And God shows all men after this that men will not repent no matter what God does for them in warning and mercy unless God intervenes upon them. There's sovereign election for you. There is irresistible grace for you. Thank God for not wiping out everybody in that flood. There would be no us. There would be no salvation. The seed completely would have died in those folks. So in every way, Pharaoh's defiant sin is a sure indicator of God's judicial reprobation of him. And if you're listening today on sermon audio, and even right here, and you continue to be defiant toward God, you may in fact be under judicial reprobation yourself. God have mercy on you. Well, I'm about running out of time on this sermon. Next time we're going to talk about the second dynamic indicator of man's degrading sin. But let me just put this by you, those of you who are believers this morning, and I hope that you'll pay close attention. God's people will never be reprobated. You understand that? If God has saved you, there's no chance of God passing reprobation upon you. And I'm sure that's good news to you. You may be mopping your brow right now saying, thank you, Lord, that I cannot be reprobated. But not so fast, friends. There was a man sitting on the pews of the church of Corinth that was fornicating with his stepmother. This man was a believer who was horribly backslid. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of that man's flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. That man also was obviously a member of the church. And Paul's telling the church to discipline that man. So the church does discipline the man and puts him out of the church. He's turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I don't know what transpired in that. But I do know that the man suffered some chastisement and punishment. And I also believe he couldn't take being away from his brothers and sisters in the church any longer. And he must have repented, because 2 Corinthians tells us that he did and was restored back to the church. This same type of story is repeated over and over throughout the Word of God. We find that in the case of King David. King David was a man after God's own heart and sinned the way he did. And God turned him over to the destruction of his flesh. And God took his child that him and Bathsheba had. And David's house was racked with terrifying problems thereafter. Now, I don't know what destruction of flesh entails. I know the devil cannot repossess you after he has been cast out of you when you are saved. But the Holy Spirit is, the devil cannot be internally in God's people. But God can unleash him on you to punish you for the sins you leave unconfessed. And God can allow him to do many things to you to chastise you for your willful disobedience. Job hadn't done anything wrong. And we see how that when God allowed Satan to have his way, what he did to Job. And I believe that is the destruction of the flesh mentioned here. Something or some way that God allows the devil to chastise you for your sins. And folks, it doesn't have to be sexual sins. It could be not paying your tithes and offerings. Not coming to church in a regular manner when you don't have a legitimate excuse. It could be holding a grudge against someone. It can be something that you know is a sin and you have failed to take action against it in your own life. It could be that God has called you to a specific task for this church or for someone and you have failed to do it. Or you may be standing in the way of somebody doing a specific task and don't want them to go no farther, so you become a blockade. I don't know. I can go down a whole list of things. I don't know. But I know for a fact, if there is sin in your life and it goes unconfessed, and you keep going in that sin, and you keep going on in that sin, you keep going on in that sin, God may turn you over to the destruction of the flesh. That's what believers find. It's chastisement. And that chastisement can be very, very bad. Now, if God took the time to allow for Pharaoh's punishment, what makes you think he's going to let one of his children get by with unconfessed sin? That's the part of the sermon nobody likes. I didn't like it. But I know it's true. So what do? Repent. God expects His people to see the sin in their lives for what it is. And it's not just an internal moral law that tells us that. It is the very law of God by His Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You can't do that. Hey. Listen, folks. Listen. Listen, Brother Darrell. We'll never have the complete blessing of God on our lives, individually or as a church, if we don't deal with personal sin. That's fact. God has no reason to bless us in the first place. That He does is an indicator of His phenomenal mercy and grace upon our lives. And if He has given His Son, whereby He has adopted us into His family, then He expects that as a family member, we act in a manner that brings honor and glory to Him and His Son and His righteous decrees, His holiness, His impeccability, His honor. And you know as well as I know when we have failed the Lord in our sins. We know. And what we ought to do before we allow it to go so far that we end up getting chastised or getting turned over to the devil for the destruction of our flesh, which we would never, ever want, we should immediately judge ourselves so we will not be judged and ask the Lord to forgive us of our indiscretions and our downright pettiness and our sins and things. Because it is pettiness. Because most of the times when we sin, it's selfishness. It's selfishness. It's either I'll do it my way, I'll have it my way, or this line, I deserve this. I deserve this. But the fact of it is that God meets all our needs and gives us all our wants too many, many times. And for us to just absolutely wallow in some sin is a reproach upon His holiness. Let us not fall into that. But God is rich in mercy, wherewith He loved us and gave us a way of escape through Christ Jesus.